great to sing together. I tell you what, I look forward to that during the week. I don't know if you have a practice in your home of singing, but there's just something about singing because God is worthy that just brings joy to my ears when we're gathered together on the Lord's Day. So it's beautiful to hear your voices. We should just mic you all. It just sounds beautiful. We're going to be in Acts chapter 19, continuing our study in this great book, this great historical account, the historical account in the New Testament of God's working through the new church and the very foundations of our faith and the apostles. And so we'll continue this morning in chapter 19, verse 21 through 41. Would you read the scriptures with me? This is God's word. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go on to Jerusalem, saying, "After I've been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. After about that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who had made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see that here, that not only in Ephesus, but also almost in all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that the gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may be even deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried one thing and some another. From the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hands, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper to the great Artemis, and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemous to our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when they all had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. This is God's word. Last week, we began to look at the work of God's Spirit in both somewhat normal ways that we would expect, and the magnificent ways, as we saw with many going and proclaiming the gospel, even using Paul's name, but having no idea what it means to walk with Jesus or even to know him. And so we see a lot of spiritual activity going on, and as the great Charles Spurgeon once said, that there's two effects of the gospel. Either some that will reject it will lead to anger and more hardened hearts, or the gospel will bring alive those that turn in faith and repentance to the Lord Jesus Christ. But have you ever considered the effects of the gospel of Jesus Christ upon a community, not just in the sense of it being preached and redeeming souls, but its effects on a particular community? There are, if we would say, secondary effects sometimes when we see God redeeming, doing the redeeming work. So when the gospel is preached, the supernatural working of regeneration in the human heart, of course, is a powerful work of God's Spirit, bringing one that was dead to life. Beyond this, when a heart is regenerated, it begins to resemble really the one who has done this redeeming work and this regenerating work. The very redemption of the human heart brings a new redeeming work on everything that this new creation touches. Consider someone who has come to Christ, perhaps a man that in all of God's truth begins to redeem not just the man, but his marriage, his family, and even his work that he puts his hands to with great fervor. We have examples from history and how God has done redeeming work in ages past. Even Pastor Kaysen talked last week concerning the great revival of the 17th century, the Great Awakening, and even some of the effects in the Second Great Awakening that were definitely true conversions, but also not to be confused with the human cunning that was happening in that age. But it's obvious that when God works, it cannot be explained in any other way, because God is redeeming the human heart. And it's simply his new creation, like flowers burgeoning forth from a winter soil. And God begins this work in and through people. But in our passage this morning and today, we'll see that these questions of what does the gospel's impact have in a community like at Ephesus, we see this happening today. How has the gospel, for instance, affected human history since we're reading here a very historical book? 2,000 years separated, but what is the gospel continuing to work? Just us gathered here this morning is evidence that the gospel is moving forward in this generation, that we're gathering together to worship, that we've turned to Christ in faith and repentance. How has the gospel impacted Western civilization? How has the gospel impacted our area of the world or Ashe County? In 2008, I was part of a canvassing study with multiple churches here in our area that sought to measure what percent of the population had been reached. And using that term, we divided that into those who were claiming the name of Christ and those who were members of local churches. And it was from that finding in 2008 that 48% of our population here in Ashe County attended or associated with some evangelical church in the area. And that number at about that time was approximately 12,000 people. And so the question was, is how is the gospel working through these people and making the difference that it should in our community and surrounding communities? But what is the fruit, even of the generation before us, of gospel preaching in churches in our area? Is the gospel being preached as it was 100 years ago when most of these churches were planted, when the communities came together to form churches and found it very important to put forth the preaching of God's word as a priority in their community, and they erected buildings and sacrificed hard in the early days of those that were basically coming up here as farmers? In what ways are we called to be a gospel witness that future generations in Ashe County will have a foundation on which to build and disciple the next generation? We see this, the very beginnings of this at Ephesus, and we see this even in our culture, because every generation needs a fresh proclamation of the gospel. And so the ultimate question is, are we glorifying God by proclaiming the gospel, first of all? And then secondly, what effects are we seeing as the result of this preaching of the gospel when it comes to the works of our hands and ultimately the work of God's hand through us? So as we consider our mission field, let's look at Ephesus here, where Paul spent a considerable amount of time, and we see the gospel effect in its culture and in society, in its ultimate framework, and we see these two worldviews basically clashing here in Acts chapter 19. We want to look at this passage here in four points. First of all, just as introduction, is Paul's decision. We'll pick up with that next week. Secondly, the economic disturbance that happens here in Ephesus. And then thirdly, the deception that the idolaters of Ephesus are under, which we'll connect to the world being under the sway of the wicked one. And lastly, the discernment even of a town clerk that also was an idolater but brought peace to this gathering that could have turned very violent. So Paul, again, here in our text, look at verse 21, was a man of vision. We want to connect here what's going on as we looked at the travels of Paul as Pastor Kasem walked us through the last few chapters. We're beginning Paul's third missionary journey. And this is important because the gospel is always on the move. It's always going to those who have not yet heard, but yet behind, it doesn't mean that what's behind is unimportant. It's a sustaining or a maintenance really of the gospel in those areas. And so as elders were appointed and pastors were appointed in these areas, Paul, as an apostle, felt and knew and had been revealed by the Holy Spirit to go west and to continue taking this plan of salvation to the nations. So we've explored this plan in the book of Acts, and we see it unfolding in this westward movement, and it was coming together just as God wanted. We see here, too, that even at the latter part of chapter 18 and here into chapter 19, that the Holy Spirit is leading both in extraordinary and ordinary ways that he had in days past. But notice here in verse 21 that Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and then go to Jerusalem. Notice that phrase there, resolved in the Spirit. In other words, his resolve, his thinking was so influenced and corrected by the Holy Spirit that when he made these decisions, God is working in and through Paul. And of course, his plan was to go to Rome, the central political and cultural capital of his day. And in those days, as we know, Rome, all Romans had this intricate highway system that led to Rome. And so this system was not just for Rome and for its and built for its moving of troops and trade and all these things, but ultimately God used it for the spreading of the gospel. And so we see here God's purpose and his plan in using Paul to make this last and final journey that eventually is going to end up in Rome, where his life would end. But even then, Paul resolved to go to Spain. Romans 15 tells us this, that he desired to go further, and some scholars think he made it there, others don't believe that because we see that he probably lost his life in Rome. So if it was that he made it to Spain, it would have been after that he returned to Rome and then was killed. So while we do not want to get into a full discussion here on how God leads in decision-making, it's important for us to see that Paul's resolve here to take the gospel over the next taking it west, over the next 1,500 years, God continues to push this movement westward. In fact, it's in the 1600s that Richard Sibbes wrote this. He said, "The gospel's course hath hitherto been as that of the sun, from east to west, and so in God's time may proceed yet further west. No creature can hinder the blowing of the wind, much less hinder the prevailing power of divine truth, until Christ hath brought all under one head, and then he will present all of his to his Father." Do we make decisions about what's next in our lives by our own power and by what suits us rather than what is God doing and joining that work of where the gospel needs to go? Are we seeking to inquire of the Lord on the next best move that he has for us rather than what we logically think should be the next step? It's important to note here that God is sovereignly guiding his people in multitude of ways, not just here in the book of Acts, but we've seen this in the story of the gospel throughout the history of man, that God spoke through prophets, God spoke in multiple ways. And while not always normative, God is guided in many ways here in the book of Acts. You think of chapter 2 where he's guiding through direct revelation like the speaking in tongues all the way to even just last week through supernatural workings or healings of those who had been demon-possessed. Even with Paul, closed doors in what was the next step, and the Spirit would communicate that to him. Also, the Jerusalem Council a few chapters back, that the gathering of the elders of the church. It was a very normal meeting, and yet God guided on where the gospel was going through that meeting. Either way, the truth is that God guides his people. His gospel is at stake, and he desires to accomplish his fame more than we do. And when we apply ourselves to obey his will, he faithfully leads. So what does this say? Is there some form of methodology we can take from Scripture about how we should go about missions? Well, yes and no. If we try to follow exactly and call Paul's methods in this generation normative, we'll find ourselves frustrated. Why? Well, because this is historical. And yet, we find ourselves in different circumstances and the gospel going to different places. But we do find principles that we apply to our missionary methods. So here, Paul is resolving here, notice, to go to Macedonia, but doesn't leave Ephesus until after the riot that we're looking at today here in chapter 19. So we're kind of pausing on that, and we'll pick it up next week in chapter 20, verse 1, because Paul doesn't go into this theater, and therefore Luke is going to cover Paul in the next chapter. We pick up with Paul's journey here in chapter 20 that will take him on to the rest of his missionary journey. But at this point at Ephesus, Luke finds it important to tell us here of what happened and where it's happening and how it's happening. And I think that's important for us in the sense of God's word being inspired and delivered to us, that we need to pause here and say, why is this important to tell us about a riot, especially when it's just a bunch of idolaters gathering together that are opposed to the gospel and its effects? There's really no preaching of the apostles or the apostles' helpers here, or at least recorded, and so it's basically a historical account of a riot. How in the world could this have any influence on us here in 2017? Well, as we look at this, idolatry is showing its face. And I think it's important to look at it in its face to see the very results of the gospel and how it not only identifies idolatry, but then brings down idolatry in the face of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice here that Paul sends two helpers. We've been introduced to Timothy already, but there's another example of a man that we don't know much about. This is Erastus. Of course, Timothy was sent on, but men like Erastus are untold stories of the New Testament that I hope that we can hear someday, that were faithful in the gospel. And he was probably a convert of Paul's here at Corinth, but Romans 16:23 tells us that Erastus was at Corinth, that he was a disciple of Paul's and probably a city treasurer. And assuming this is the same man mentioned here, while we don't know much about him, he was a treasurer of a city that was on mission, and the gospel had changed him. And he goes for an undisclosed period of time into Macedonia with Timothy, and that's all that we really hear about him in these first two verses of the passage that we're considering this morning. And while we could just move on from this point, it's interesting that this city treasurer would probably have some thoughts about how the gospel was disturbing the local economy at Ephesus, which leads us to our next point in what the gospel was doing in Ephesus. Notice this economic disturbance. Look at verse 23. It tells us that there was no small disturbance concerning the way. The way is what the church became known as at this time. Of course, when you look at the book of Acts, the church is called by different things, by believers or Christians or at Antioch anyway. And then here at Ephesus, they're considered the way. And it's that the church continues on, but it's causing problems in Ephesus. And just as we talked about with Spurgeon's quote, the gospel does bring problems. It leads to idolaters. The gospel, of course, we like to focus on its positive effects of bringing and speaking new life into those who were dead in sin, in trespasses and sins, and by faith and repentance as they turn to Christ, that they're regenerated by the work of the Spirit, and they are truly new creations in Christ. But we see here that even when faithfully proclaimed, the gospel can have negative effects in a given society, let alone a given town. Have you ever noticed that the gospel has spiritual effects? Consider for a minute, speaking of sin bothers the soul. There's a great squirming that happens when we sit under the preaching of God's word, or preaching God's word, and we see it and we hear it and we realize we are sinful people in need of a Savior. But exposing that need and that guilt before God to one that has not yet tasted of the sweetness of the gospel, it comes with great weight. It comes with a sense of realizing there's a sacrifice that's been made, and yet I am guilty and I have not yet made amends in going to the cross and realizing that Christ was put there in my place. And so what is the appropriate response? Of course, it would be to respond in faith and repentance and to be a living sacrifice unto God. But this flies in the face of a hardened idolater, and even in our context, maybe the American dream or successful priorities that we put above the gospel and gospel living. So the gospel exposes God's kingdom and glory and the priorities of man's sinful pursuits. And so the gospel has spiritual effects, and we know that. But it also has vocational effects. Have you ever considered that, not just in this passage, but in the scriptures as a whole? Many disciples and the apostles left their nets to follow Christ, for instance. It led to a change, or at least a pause, in their vocational ministry, or their vocational work, I mean, and that led into ministry, let alone that their vocations became second fiddle to the gospel being proclaimed or following Christ as far as the disciples were concerned. But not just vocations left or abandoned, but new ones adopted. For example, when the Lord Jesus Christ regenerates a man like Nicodemus, their position has more meaning within the gospel of them being redeemed. Or Simon the Tanner, for instance, earlier in Acts. Or Zacchaeus the tax collector that climbed out of that sycamore tree and his tax collecting ways were redeemed, and he began to correct his ills and his evils within his vocation. It brings integrity. It brings a wholeness. It brings God-given purpose to their trade or vocation. This ought to be encouraging to us, because the gospel is spread here in not only in our text, but even in our day. Primarily, the gospel spreads through tradesmen and teachers and tax collectors more than pastors and elders of local congregations. Not that they aren't spreading it, but this is the actual traveling of it. And when you think about our day and age in technology and travel, many lay people, if you will be the most efficient and equipped to spread the gospel more than anybody else that is tied down to ministry vocations. Not that the gospel can't spread through them, but it's interesting to note. In fact, this biblical model that we are to be equipped for the work of the ministry, not to spectate it as others take on the ministry or pastors or missionaries take this message to the nations, but that we ourselves have the context in which to share the gospel, that we are gifted to do that, and that we are called to fulfill this call and make Christ known. And he wants to send us into our communities and even to the nations. Have you considered that? That is not always a fuzzy feeling that comes upon us in times of surrender. It's a call that we ought to go to the gospel. That means there's people that come to your mind that you ought to obey the Spirit in going to them and sharing the gospel. Well, we could talk more of how the gospel has vocational effects, but to consider your work every day, to see it through the lens of the gospel, is extremely important. I would encourage you, many times we look at our jobs as meaningless, that we just want to get them done because it's just to put food on the table, and then we can do ministry. But I want you to consider that God, in his grace, has given you the vocational calling that he's given you for a reason, and you can glorify God in your business. As we'll see with Demetrius, he's just got it flipped upside down. He's serving the goddess Artemis through his labors. If you want to read more on this, I encourage you to read Tim Keller's book on Every Good Endeavor. It's a great primer on these kinds of thoughts. Benjamin Quinn and Walter Strickland's book, Every Waking Hour, they speak to this as well, on bringing a focus of biblical theology, our framework of our work, and how it fits into the gospel going forth. But for our focus this morning, we also want to look at the political effects. The gospel no doubt had political effects in Jesus' day as he stood before the Sanhedrin and then the Sanhedrin giving him over to the Romans. And we think of Pilate and others that they stood before. But we also see here that this is not just here in the book of Acts or in the Gospels. Jonah himself preached the gospel to Nineveh and it changed a whole city when they repented. And even the king was reached. And while we want to, when we look at Jonah, for instance, we see that Jonah just wanted to watch a Ninevite bonfire, but yet God wanted to redeem them. He wanted to save them, even though they were wicked beyond what seemed beyond repair. But it was no different for Paul. As he went everywhere preaching the gospel, it began to disturb local politics, even winning influential Romans to the Lord, even forming political thought in the beginnings of the governments when the Roman government broke up and formed what we know as present-day Europe. So the gospel has reverberating effects in the Western world, and it still does. Even from this point, we're seeing that here in Ephesus. But also consider that the gospel has social effects. With the rise of Christianity in the West over the last 2,000 years, consider that it has led to the furtherance of good things in our society, like hospitals and education, production, even the Protestant work ethic in the Western world. As people begin to think about others and not just themselves, it has reverberating effects in our society. The gospel strikes at the very foundation of what we value and the foundation of society and its very existence. And while we could go on about these other effects of the gospel, and this is by no means exhaustive, we can see that it's having an effect in our world as well. And our text displays on focusing here on the economy and how this idolatrous economy was turned on its head, which they saw as negative, which we obviously see is positive. So it's kind of the principle of things get better or get worse before they get better, sometimes when the gospel is preached in a given community. So let's look here at the economic effects and maintain our focus on that the rest of this message. So how did the preaching of the gospel affect the economy? Well, let's look. Look at Demetrius. We have a great oration here of Demetrius. We don't know much else about him except here in this passage, but little did he know he was going to make it into the pages of Scripture as an idolater and that he actually is preaching a message that really we should take heed to. In a roundabout way. Nothing is wrong with being a silversmith, right? Any vocation for that matter, if it's obviously has purpose for a given community, of course we could think of jobs that push forward evil, and those would be the exception. But any vocation could be used for evil or good. But notice here in verse 24 that this silversmith, his trade was being completely inundated by request for these silver shrines here of Artemis. The very idolatry, or could I say the religion of Ephesus, brought much money to the local crowd. Little idols resembling the larger idol in the local temple were sold like souvenirs to those who visited. It brought a lot of money to Ephesus, and this was coming into this peninsula in great amounts. One of the ways presented to us here of overturning idolatry is that the worship of Christ rechannels our money to his kingdom and endeavors that it's not funding evil any longer because our money's going somewhere. And so you can look at this on the economic level. You think much about how money is spent on idolatry today, but you cut off that cash flow and you consider what it does to a given industry. You could think about examples from history that when the gospel hits, it completely changes where money and cash flow are going and thereby closing down complete industries based upon their taste to believers. Think about that. So when idolatry began to be less favorable to the worship of Christ, we see here in Ephesus that Demetrius is not happy about it. Look at verse 25. It says this, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth." So idolatry is bringing wealth. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger, not only that to this trade of ours, that it may become and fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, whom all Asia and the world worship. Do you hear his worldview here? There's some ripe lessons on idolatry and its awful effects. And they're presented here by an idolater himself. And they're made here in sacred scripture, and they're preaching both a warning and a great hope for those who have placed their faith in Christ. And I want us to consider that for a few moments. Consider a few thoughts here that I see here in verse 25, verse 26, verse 27, particularly about what Demetrius says here, is that idolatry is always going to involve our wealth. In verse 25, in verse 26, he says that idolatry is always going to concern our worship. Verse 27, our idolatry affects our work. And lastly, it speaks of the world system and whether his claims are grossly overrated here or not. Greek idolatry was rampant. If you remember, the Greeks before the Romans had conquered most of the known world, and Rome conquered Greece, but that Greco-Roman culture had spread over the known world. And so idolatry was common. So assuming that we're preaching the gospel, we can see these things turning over in our society as well, changing as we see the gospel of Jesus Christ preached and believed. However, I think it's important for us to understand this warning here in this passage on idolatry, because we would think that, oh, this is for idolaters, so let's think about the worship of Jesus. But in a roundabout way, I want to come back to Demetrius' words and concern whether our worship is following a similar outline there. Are we truly worshiping the Lord with how we are handling money, handling our jobs, and so on and so forth? So while we would say that most of the church is not swayed by idolatry, it's very important to notice that the New Testament encourages us to beware of idolatry. And so I think there's a message here that Luke is trying to portray, that this idolatry had overtaken this town and the gospel was redeeming Ephesus from this idolatry. Consider the wealth for a minute. Where is their wealth? Their wealth is in these shrines of Artemis. Where's our wealth today? The Bible clearly speaks about the idolatry of money. In fact, the topic of money in Scripture is talked about more than eternal states, heaven and hell. How we use our money. And Jesus found this important, that even more than talking about heaven and hell, he spoke about money. Not that it's less important or more important. I'm not saying that. It's just mentioned more. So I think we should listen. So God desires to communicate clearly about how we make and spend our money. It tells us something about our hearts. More importantly, about our worship of the Lord. And here in Ephesus, the worship of these idols are taking everything that they are. It's taking their time, their attention. They're giving themselves completely in worship to the goddess Artemis or Diana. And so we see worship here in verse 26. Notice the idolatry of Demetrius caused him to incorporate all that he did around the worship of Artemis. It's his worldview. It's all that he has. It's on the line. This is why he's speaking up. His whole life is called into question by the preaching of the gospel. And so worship is not merely singing or mere attention to something, but our heart gravitates around it. It's everything to Demetrius here. It is that one thing that our souls love and we cannot stop thinking about. And if it's not Jesus, it's our idol. It's that one thing that must have our attention and our time. It's that one thing that we could not imagine life without. It's that groaning that happens when you don't get to serve whatever that is. Fill in the blank of the idols of our hearts. And so while we want to realize and cheer on the fact that the gospel is having effects in Ephesus, we cannot dismiss the idea that God is calling us to lay down our idols and to serve him in freshness, in obedience to the gospel. But our idols are revealed. You see how foolish it would be to pass through this passage and not consider if we're more like Demetrius than Paul? It's important. Proverbs 4:23 tells us that keep your heart with all vigilance, for out of it flow the springs of life. And so we see these effects of worship and these systems within Demetrius's life. But notice it's also his work, as we mentioned earlier. He was concerned about his life work coming into disrepute or drying up, the economy drying up. It's a good question to ask. What drives you in business? Is it the applause of men? Is it idolatry that's leading? Is it money in the bank? Is it materialism? Do you look forward to the weekend just to fulfill your own purposes? That's also on the other side of it, that you somehow are working for yourself. But Demetrius' work here was about him and about his idol. What does your work reveal about you? Are you using your work and your expertise to bring integrity and truth and honor and attention to the Lord? Or are you falling short merely seeing human benefits for your labors? You see, God is redeeming even whole communities here in how they're looking at these things. Does your work reveal in you a love for money, or does it reveal the very idolatry that you are seeing this morning in Demetrius? If left to time and circumstances, would ultimately destroy you rather than redeem you in your life's work. But Demetrius also is about the world system or the cultural system at that time. Look at verse 27, the end of verse 27. His work was about a larger system of worship that ultimately had its root in Satan. It's saying all the world worships him, and he was right. But idols are different. But they have their source ultimately in the satanic influence of on the human heart. And we see that while man is fallen and prone to these things himself, Satan is undermining and trying to undermine the proclamation of the gospel in all places. And so we see here the worship of Artemis is front and center, and Demetrius speaks that Paul is distracting not just from a local deity, but a regional god and a global one. And I think it's important here to see that Luke is leading us to really seeing from earlier in the chapter, in chapter 19 till now, that Satan has always sought to draw mankind away from the worship of the true God and his son, Jesus Christ. And so we see it very plainly here in this text. This was showing itself in the Jewish people rejecting Christ as revealed to them and worshiping and serving a God of their own making. Even at Ephesus, that always, even in the Old Testament, that Jews were drawn away towards idolatry. Or even as Jesus said to those Jews of his day, you are of your father the devil, because they had rejected the Son. It shows that every idol anywhere is always going to disrupt our faith and our resolve to stay gospel-centered, to stay on mission, to stay on heart with what the Lord Jesus is doing in us and through us. So Demetrius saw this upsetting system that was coming in the gospel, and he wanted to battle against it. In fact, it's interesting that the church, even in chapter 17, was charged with turning the world upside down. So this powerful gospel is having its effects. I kind of laugh sometimes with local or recent news in the media about how the church is dying today, and churches are closing their doors, and pastors are leaving the pulpit, and Christianity is doomed. Well, if it's a business that we're looking at, then maybe it will die. But the gospel will never die. The gospel goes forward. And Jesus himself promised that the gates of hell would not prevail against his church. So while buildings close and Christians apostatize, it does not mean that the gospel is not going forward. It will, and it will continue. The ultimate problem here was that Demetrius was defending the wrong object of worship. He was defending this goddess Artemis and his way of life. It was completely selfish, and only to know Christ, how different that would make Ephesus, let alone this trade. And so while displaying his idolatry on one side, the flip side is that we're instructed here in an opposite way, is how are we worshiping? as Christians at Ephesus, were they using their wealth, their worship, their work for building God's ultimate kingdom, not just at Ephesus, but around the world? And the truth is that Paul was proclaiming this and was living this. And it's interesting here that Paul wanted to go into the theater, and yet he was prevented by his brothers, because certainly he would have been killed, because Paul never can keep his mouth shut, which is a good thing in this situation. So idolatry brings this disrepute on God's priorities. In the flip side, we cannot give ourselves to idols and to true God-centered worship if idolatry is reigning. And Paul knew this, and Paul's companions here at Ephesus knew this. But they didn't try to Christianize the idolatry. Say, well, let's just build worships and or worship centers and worship idols and Jesus. It was a complete overturn that was needed. Do our lives exhibit that kind of worship that overturns idolatry rather than idolatry affecting us and drawing us away from true worship of Christ? And that's going to be something that you really need to chew on, because our culture, it appears in a million different ways in how we respond to the gospel and God's command that we would keep ourselves from idols, as he says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. John was concerned about that. He says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. So we've seen Paul's decision here, the economic disturbance at Ephesus. Now let's look a little more at this deception that blinded the idolaters. Verse 28, Demetrius' words were kindled the passion of these rioters for their idolatry, and they saw it threatened. The gospel does this. It's a clear revelation of sin in the human condition, and it ought to cause rejoicing in one way, and there's no longer darkness but light when those who have come to faith in Christ turn to God's kingdom. But we also see that it should cause weeping, that we see their condition, and yet they have not responded to the gospel. Consider even Jonah with the Ninevites. God says this to Jonah. He says, should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Have you ever considered and chewed on those words? While God is just and he wants his gospel to go forth, there is a sense of compassion that God has on sinners. Does our heart ache when we hear about sin? I faced that a little bit this week. Earlier in the week, I was disturbed in my soul on how numb I am when I hear of shootings like happened in Texas. And I asked God to give me tears. I said, God, why don't I cry about these things anymore? These are 26 souls that were gathered to worship you, men, women, and children. How is it that it doesn't affect me, that it's become normal, that we just see it on the rotating news, that people like this shooter that nobody even wants to name desperately needed Christ? Does it affect us, or do we just go on with hard hearts? How is our compassion meter, church, in reading and considering idolatry like it's presented to us, all the Demetriuses here in West Jefferson, that are looking for that next thing that is going to fulfill the very worship of their hearts, when we know deep down that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who can draw them and that can redeem them and regenerate them? My concern is that we look on idolatry with anger, and that's also an appropriate response, but how is it that the methodology of our evangelism sometimes is driven by anger rather than compassion? It's something to consider, because God is both just and compassionate, and we see that with the Ninevites, for instance, in the Old Testament, but we see it in the compassion of Christ as he looked upon the crowds and had mercy on them. One of the ways that you can do this, and I urge you to do this, is to pray. Pray for parts of the world or people that you normally wouldn't pray for. And so I look for those areas of my heart that are cold and seek to pray intently for people in those areas. For instance, the Muslim world or China or other places that are separated from us. But they can also be in our own community, those who are religious, let's say, but aren't saved. May God our concern our souls in the same way as we consider people like Demetrius in our town and in our county. If we don't desire to see the nations globally cry out to the Lord, I beg you to consider that your heart may need some reviving here to see that God desires to be famous. Why? Because the world is under the sway of the wicked one, and they're worshiping idols, and they are not saved. They do not know Christ. So while we must trust in God's sovereign plan in redeeming a people for himself out of the nations, we must also grieve with compassion for those going down the path to destruction. A mere head knowledge about where man is in a depraved state does not engage the heart always. This is important that we preach the gospel to people's heart and not just try to reason with them as if we can convince them to become Christians. It's a work of God. Understanding man's depravity coupled with a call to the gospel and the very solution to the human need to be justified is what Paul did everywhere he went. That what drove Paul was that the greatest need for these idolaters of the Western world at that time was to be justified before God. And the message of Christ is a message of justification for those who would turn in faith and repentance upon him. Jesus said this in Matthew 7:13, that enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and there are many who go that way. But narrow is the gate and the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Do we open our mouths, church, to tell of this great God that desires to make himself known to them? Are we doing that faithfully? Can we put a name in the blank and say, I sought to share with so-and-so this week? The message of the gospel doesn't come from just living it out, but speaking it. Verse 29 tells us here that this rage that was incited by the confusion of the riot here at Ephesus, they drag, notice here, Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's companions, into the theaters. Of course, theaters were these areas where they would gather together and to hear great orators or announcements. And so here, look at verse 30. Paul sees this opportunity and doesn't even go in with him. And then in verse 31, even some of Paul's friends in the higher places as far as their leadership were urging him not to go in there, probably because he would be killed. And it's nice to have friends like that, too, that the gospel can continue. The gospel would continue whether Paul was killed or not, but they said, it's good to have Paul around. Let's not let him get killed here. But then in verse 32, look at this growing confusion. It says, some cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Isn't that like a great definition of rioting? It's like, hey, why are we here? I don't know. Let's go smash some windows. It's just this sense of not knowing what's going on, but you're drummed up in the emotions of what's going on in town. I think it would be great for a psychology of crowd rioting here that you find your proof text here in Acts 19. Notice that it's mindless, it's full of confusion, it lacks order, and it's all drummed up by a few. In fact, I think that's even the outcome of some idolaters that these same fruits come out of. But you see here that there's a lack of order. There's just all this confusion going on, and so they need to bring in police, right? And Romans in riot gear. But no, who do they put up? They put up Alexander. Notice verse 34, Alexander is a Jew, and when they recognized he was a Jew, did they receive him? No. They erupted again, and for 2 hours saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So they're thinking, hey, let's put a Jew up there. He's kind of the middle ground, you know, between what Paul's preaching and, you know, our idolatry. Maybe he'll calm things. No, it got worse. And for 2 hours, they couldn't quiet him down. And while it's not here in the text, I can't help but think about what Gaius and Alexander, what their faces look like when that happened. And they're just, it doesn't tell us. But for hours, they're standing amongst them. Perhaps their lives on the line. But the picture here that we have is that there's this great crowd and the gospel isn't necessarily being preached here. It had been preached and this is the effects of it. So while probably scared for their lives, these two companions of Paul were probably trying to quiet the crowd at different times or even speak of Christ. But it also shows that when the gospel is preached, we can be silent. We can be silent. While we trust it to save some, to others, it's a message of death, as Paul says to the Corinthians. So Alexander, a Jew, can't bring order, and Paul was forbidden from going in. So who's going to bring order? And we see this in verse 36, that the town clerk steps in. We don't know the name of this town clerk, but aren't we thankful for town clerks? I encourage you to pray for our government leaders, and this is a perfect text that draws us to the fact that they do exist and that they are there. Rebecca Eldreth is our town clerk, but regardless, here in our text, we see that this town clerk comes into the assembly, and they're seeking to, this man is seeking to bring calmness to the crowd. And notice what he says here in verse 35. Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? There's a purpose statement. You see their mission statement? This is Ephesus's mission statement. Who doesn't know why we exist? We are the temple keepers of this great goddess. In other words, Demetrius, you got a point here. But nobody doesn't know this. Everybody knows this. It's like going to Vegas and like, duh. Of course it's here for our enjoyment and our human depravity and sin and everything else under the sun. It's not set apart for family-friendly entertainment. So in other words, the idolatry of the Ephesians was ingrained in their society that the town clerk would even mention idolatry. It was the common knowledge that their city's purpose for existence was not the glory of God, but the glory of Artemis. It is this interesting here to note that they speak of the stone falling from the sky, and a lot of people speak of this being a meteorite, a black stone. And this great temple was built for it, and it became one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And many scholars believe that this large stone faintly revealed or was in the image of a woman, and therefore of Artemis. And, of course, they gave credit to Diana or Artemis in another name there. But this got the attention of the majority of the people, and their idolatrous hearts, of course, were fixated upon this happening here in Ephesus, that their way of life would be called into question. And we see similarities of such idolatry in Babylon and in even current day. Have you ever considered the Kaaba in Islam? That there's a black stone in Saudi Arabia, in Mecca. It's kind of interesting to think about, but we don't have time to look at that. But this sad state of idolatry, that they are worshiping stones from heaven and not the incarnate Son who was sent from heaven to deliver them, that he is the one to be worshipped. But look at verse 36 here. The clerk goes on, seeing that these things cannot be denied, you ought, to be quiet. So it kind of takes a turn here. We expect them to defend Demetrius, and yet he's calling Demetrius to account for starting this riot. But he says this, he says, for you have brought these men, speaking of Paul and his companions, here, who are neither sacrilegious or blasphemers to our goddess. Well, not a proof text here. I think it's important for us to notice that when we're preaching the gospel, there's no sense in us being obnoxious. I think it's perfectly displayed here in this text that the gospel was presented, it's causing a riot, but the riot isn't caused by the believers, it's caused by the idolaters. I think it's interesting to note that we don't have to be obnoxious when we share the gospel. We don't have to be disruptive to companies' work schedules. We don't have to be, negative all the time in the way that we present the gospel in society. Now, I'm not saying that that won't cause similar effects and that we shouldn't or should always just be polite and be politically correct. There's sometimes we need to speak up and we need to interrupt. But there's wisdom there. So in other words, the reasons that this town clerk is saying that this is happening is because of what Demetrius has done. Look at verse 38. It says, if therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls or the appropriate authorities. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in a regular assembly. In other words, this is what the courts are for. Why are you guys rioting? It's not solving anything. And notice that they're under more of a deeper authority. It says we really are in clear danger of being charged with rioting today. I would say it already started. But since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. And really, we don't have any mention of anything continuing. It dismissed. So several hours of rioting going on as an effect of the gospel being preached. And so the town clerks, and with all these things in mind and these disputes being handled, needing to be handled decently in order, noticed that Demetrius is called to silence. And we look at the aftermath of this riot with Paul moving on after this point to towards Jerusalem. But I want us to see here that in closing that we, what we can learn, what can we apply to our souls in this text? Sure, we see idolatry. Sure, we see the effects of the gospel in our given community. But it goes to note, are we communicating the gospel? Are we communicating the gospel? Are we on mission? Are we distracted? Are we discouraged? Are we disheartened in some way? Ask yourself, what is it that you are doing to bring redemption to West Jefferson, not just as God is bringing it to you in your heart and soul? God is desiring to continue one day at a time, one conversation at a time, that he seeks to seed a new generation with the gospel here in Ashe County and to continue that on and even send some of us to the nations. Where is he directing our focus this week? How ought we to respond to our global community? And this started to bother me even this week. I said, what can I do in light of all the headlines? And the answer is we can do something, even if it's small. I chose to pen a letter to the pastor of First Baptist Sutherland Springs to tell him of our grief to hear of what happened in his congregation last Sunday when he was away in Oklahoma. Just simple ways to engage and to be a part of what God is doing in the world. Whose names are popping into your mind this week? How is your wealth, your worship, your work building God's kingdom as idolaters are building their kingdoms? Are we building a brick pile on the side for our own comfort and storing a barns for many years to come when Jesus himself says, you fool, because this day your soul will be required of you? Realize that this can be in small, ordinary, but faithful ways in how we're preaching the gospel. Consider how God can use your regular schedule to bring much glory to himself. I speak often of this with my wife or even any mother in the church that is pouring themselves into discipling and educating their children. They don't feel like they're accomplishing anything else out in the outside world, but consider, oh mothers, your call to the home. Consider the fruit that will be born one day that you will see as Christ leads you faithfully and in a godly, spirit-filled manner to arise and to feed your families and to teach your families and to support your husband. There's godly things in that. So don't misunderstand that this happens in small ways, from washing dishes to going to the nations. Consider how you can use your regular schedule to glorify him as you interact and live out the gospel in this community in your regular ways, going to the store and going about business. In what ways are we serving the community to turn the focus of West Jefferson to Jesus Christ rather than its given idols? And then again, what are those idols? Have we identified them? What are the idols of our area? What do we see people living for? Consider ways to speak out, not in obnoxious ways, but in reasonable ways to our community, considering the idols that the Lord reveals. Are we being a blessing to this town? I think in many ways we are. But how can we better minister to the good of this town? By preaching the gospel, even though we'll see negative effects and positive effects as those that hear the gospel are being saved. But let's continue for God's glory and his purposes through us to see the gospel advance here as it did in Ephesus. And as Paul took it to the west, where are we to take it from here? Doing the both and, taking the gospel to the nations, but also preaching to our neighbors. Consider how these things would fall on your heart and how to apply those, but also as a church. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, great passage to remind us of the sad state of idolatry at Ephesus. This man Demetrius, who we don't have any reason to know whether he repented and turned in faith to the Lord Jesus after hearing Paul proclaim these things. But assuming that his heart had calloused over, Father, we know there's many, even in our community and in our friends lists on Facebook and our friends in this community that desperately need the gospel. I pray that you would give us the words to speak, ears to hear of the cries of those that are enwrapped in sin and its entanglements because of the wicked one. Father, we pray for boldness in the gospel, that we would seek to speak out when we're tempted to be silent. Father, thank you for what you're doing, and may we respond in appropriate ways to this passage, that you might be glorified and you might be made famous in the nations. We ask this in your name.